Good morning. Well, let's open up in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah. This morning, we're going to be looking at chapter 61 and 7 verses into 62. So open up there, and I will read this for us. Starting in verse 1 of Isaiah 61, hear the word of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be called your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, "My delight is in her," and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truths to our hearts this morning. My grandfather's name was Wes Wade, which I think is a pretty good name. But he probably wore it better than I do. I'm a tenor on a good day. He was a bass, as bassy as you could be. In fact, we were listening to, he would sing and record his songs, and he would, whenever we would go to their house, I would get the same recording on the same CD, so I have a stack of the same recordings. We were listening to them in the car the other day. And Janelle said, "Is he singing right now?" And I said, "Yes, he's just very low." That's how bassy he was. You couldn't hear him. He sang in a gospel quartet called Uplifted. That's what I knew my whole life. That's what he sang in. He traveled around to churches and would share the hope of the gospel through music. And then after he retired, he kept singing solo at churches and nursing homes. I looked up my name. And the song of his favorite song was called Beulah Land, Sweet Beulah Land, by Squire Parsons. And there was an article that came up about him from 2008, him being interviewed singing in a nursing home. So that was kind of cool to find. I actually looked it up this week. Squire Parsons, the guy who wrote the song, died this last Monday. I'm like, well, that was a coincidence. But Peepaw, that's what we called him. He loved that song, Beulah Land, because it sang of a country that he'd never been to before. A place where, as the lyrics say, no sad goodbyes would ever be spoken. For time won't matter anymore. An eternal Beulah land where we'll forever be with our Savior. That song comes from Isaiah 62, verse 4. The ESV translates the word Beulah. That's a Hebrew word. Actually, it's Beulah, but smooth it out for our English. Verse 4, you shall be called, my delight is in her. The Hebrew word is Hephzibah, and your land, Beulah. That's where that comes from. In the words, he's telling us, you shall no longer be forsaken and desolate. You shall be delighted in and cared for, married, loved. And while it's true that we are headed for an eternal home where no more sad goodbyes will ever be spoken again, our homesickness is for a country not so far away. In fact, Isaiah's point, as he's reaching near the end of his book, is that in the New Covenant, this eternal home that we are headed for has broken into the now. And we experience the joys and the benefits of it in the gospel, in the new covenant, in the church, as Christ is gathering together his people today. And so because Christ has come, we can commune with him now and live in the joy of his delight and his care now. And that's what we're going to be looking at today in this text. As we get near the end, we're almost done. I think there's about 4 more weeks left in Isaiah, unless I can milk it a little bit longer. We'll see what I do. But Isaiah's doing this thing where he's tying up these loose ends from the beginning of the book. And they're not loose because he didn't know what to do with them. They are loose because we had to see the fullness of the king come, and the fullness of the servant come, and the fullness of the application of the new covenant come. And now that Isaiah has explained all of those things, how Christ has come, how he has applied the new covenant to us, he begins to tell us all of the bad things from the beginning of the book that define us, that describe us because of our sin, Christ is not only taking care of, but putting away by the death of himself, Hebrews says, applying the healing of his wounds to us. And so if you'll look at this in these first 3 verses of 61, we'll start to see this. These first 3 verses here are the servant's mission. This is the servant talking. And in fact, the reason we know this is the servant talking, that this is Jesus talking, is if we had the time today, we would turn to Luke chapter 4. And in Luke chapter 4, we would find Jesus goes into the wilderness. Well, he's baptized. First of all, he's baptized. Luke says he immediately goes up out of the water and he heads into the wilderness. Interesting, isn't it? We usually go to a potluck or something after our baptism. Jesus gets straight to work, and he goes to the wilderness. And there he fasts for 40 days, and he's tempted by the devil for 40 days, and he defeats Satan in his temptations. And he comes out of the wilderness, and you think, well, what would you do right after a 40-day fast? I'm going to sit down on the couch. I'm going to eat some tacos or something like that. Jesus walks straight into a synagogue, and he goes up to the front, and he finds the scroll of Isaiah, and he opens it up to Isaiah 61, and he stands up and he reads these words, "The Spirit of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolls up the scroll, he puts it away, and he sits down, and he says, "Today in your hearing, this has been fulfilled." Whoa. Now, I love reading Old Testament commentaries where the commentators, they try to stick right to the text, and they say something like, "We're not sure who Isaiah is talking about here." You go, I get the desire to want to stick to the context here. But we have it on pretty good authority who he's talking about here. Because Jesus opened this up and said, "This is me." And so look what it is that Jesus says he accomplishes, that Isaiah says the Christ, the servant, accomplishes in the new covenant. If you turn back all the way to chapter 1 of Isaiah, I want you to see. There are three things that Isaiah highlights about the effects of sin in the people that there really is no solution for until we get all the way to chapter 61. We have to wait 60 chapters to find the resolution for these problems. But the first thing that you can note here in chapter 1, all the way on the first page in my Bible, verse 6. Any of you remember what chapter 1 was about? That was a long time ago, wasn't it? Isaiah is laying out this case against the people, the wickedness of Judah. And he's saying, they have everything they need in God, but they continue to go their own way, and they're falling apart, and they're dying, and they're suffering. And it sounds familiar, doesn't it? Look at verse 6. He's describing not only sin, but the effects of sin on the people. "From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." He's picturing sin and its consequences as an injury, as a disease. You can almost take Isaiah chapter 1 as if you ever had to go to the emergency room in the middle of the night and you go, "Man, I hope it's a short line," and you open the door to the waiting room and it's packed. You go, "I'm going to be here for a while." Isaiah is looking at the nation as if they're in the waiting room to get into triage, and there's a man with a broken ankle, and it's festering. It's been weeks and weeks since he's dealt with it. It's not pressed. It's not bound up. There's no cast on it. It hasn't been dealt with. It's more than, you know, I don't know if you have any 4-year-olds in your house, but they seem to have a fascination with Band-Aids. You have a bad feeling, you stub your toe, you see a mark on your body that just came out of nowhere, and all of a sudden you need Band-Aids. We have to keep our Band-Aids way up high, otherwise there'll be stickers all over your whole body. Isaiah is not talking about the need of a simple Band-Aid here. He's saying, this festering wound is going to result in death. He's picturing sin and the results of sin in the people. We have to wait 60 chapters to find out what happens here. But look at this. This is what Jesus comes and does. He says, he brings good news. This is the word in the New Testament. In the Greek, when we translate this, we translate it as preaching the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to bind up, there's the word, the brokenhearted. So we see here, finally, Isaiah saying, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he binds up the wounds of the people. And here he's not simply talking about the sinful actions that are described, but the condition from it. He takes this word poor there in verse 1 to bring good news to the poor. That word poor is really more the word affliction. It's not necessarily speaking of a lack of wealth. It's oppression and affliction. It can have disease or it can be monetary. It's sort of a catch-all word for that. And Isaiah describes the word poor as brokenhearted, captive, bound up as in prison, mourning. Those are the words he's using for this word, poor. And so he's saying here that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the brokenhearted, to the captive, to the bound, to the mourning. He comes and he binds up our sinful wounds. Now, how does he do that? How does Isaiah describe that the servant does this? He says he does it by bringing good news. Now think about that picture in the waiting room, at the emergency room. You say, I have a festering wound in my broken ankle. And someone comes in to tell you, Snickers bars are on sale at Safeway today. That's really good news, by the way, if that's true. I don't know if that's true. That's good news to me. But that's not the type of good news that's going to fix your broken ankle, is it? Isaiah here is picturing a much deeper issue than simply an actual festering wound on the outside or a lack of money in the bank account or even someone who is simply a captive in a prison. He's picturing sin and its results. And he says here that the way that this servant, the one on whom the Spirit of God rests, we see that in Luke, the way that he deals with it is by bringing the good news. Now this has to be, doesn't it? This has to be really good news to be effectual, to fix these type of problems. And it is. It is that type of good news, because the good news brings with it this message. If we were to flip back a few chapters to 52 and 53, we would see that this same servant was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that was upon him brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. This is the message of the servant. Is not simply, I have some good news to tell you. Don't worry about the pain anymore. No, the good news is that I have taken on the consequences, the effects of your sin. I have been wounded. It's been a mortal wound. It's been a wound that was told all the way back in the garden in Genesis 3, wasn't it? The serpent's going to bite his heel, but that he's going to crush his head by this death. And he's been resurrected. And so, here, in the application of the new covenant in Isaiah 61 and 62, we see the effectual message of the servant who himself was crushed for our iniquities, raised and applying the good news to us in the preaching of the gospel. This is what we have to realize. This is what we have to believe that's true, is that when we preach the gospel, when we share the gospel, when we tell someone that there is sin and danger, but there is hope and healing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is actually effectual. We have lots of good news out there. We have lots of things we believe, lots of things we hope for, but this is the only one that saves. You can just picture being there in that synagogue that day, can't you, as Jesus walks in and says, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. You can imagine some people saying, what is he talking about? But others saying, is this finally the servant who is to come? Well, the second thing, hope you kept your finger in Isaiah chapter 1. If not, look back at Isaiah chapter 1 again. I didn't keep my finger in Isaiah chapter 1. The second thing, you see this in verse 27. Isaiah gives this strange description here Zion, the city, the people, he pictures the people as a city often. He says, shall be redeemed. That is, bought out of slavery, captivity, by justice. Or the word there is often translated, I think, better translated, makes more sense to translate it as righteousness. And those in her who repent by righteousness. How is someone ransomed out of slavery? By righteousness. See, you can take this to say, well, if the people finally act righteous, they will purchase themselves out of this captivity that they're in. You can moralize it. You can psychologize it. You can internalize it in this way to say, I'm trapped in this vicious cycle of self-problem that I have. But that if I start to act right, I can buy my way out of this cycle and move on to a better understanding of myself. That might be the way that Carl Jung would interpret that. But no, what Isaiah is saying is that righteousness itself is actually going to come in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, by his death, is going to purchase us out of slavery to sin. The release from captivity has finally come. That's what he comes to proclaim. Liberty to the captives. Isn't this what Galatians is all about? We went through this about a year ago. Galatians is all about the freedom of the gospel. The gospel frees us from the law of sin and death. He says in Galatians to this people who come in and say, you are free, but you have to do some of these things in order to keep yourselves in the love of God. He says, no, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Don't turn back to a yoke of slavery. The servant came and proclaimed liberty to the captives. Wow. Isaiah's problems in this triage are being solved by the servant. There's a third thing here in chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. He pictures us in another way. We're broken, we're sick, in our sin, we are captive to the law of sin and death and our own sin. And here, 29 through 31, they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. You shall blush, you shall be embarrassed for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water, and the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. This is Isaiah's take of Psalm 1 backwards. As Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. It says he's like a tree planted by streams of water. He yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither. He says, but of you, Judah, sinful Judah, your leaves are withering. You're falling apart. You are not planted by the streams. Your oaks are falling down. In fact, a simple spark will light you on fire because there is no water and no life in you. And finally, in chapter 61, after all of our trees are torn down, after there's no fruitfulness among us, he says there in the middle, near the end of verse 3, that they may be called oaks of righteousness. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. This is the work of the Lord, isn't it? In fact, if we were to continue surveying all the way through Isaiah, we would take another 40 weeks or so to do this again. We did it. We go all the way back to chapter 5 when Isaiah sings this song about how they are a vineyard producing wild grapes and the Lord's going to tear them down. And he's going to, it's like twice over farm down the land. At the end of chapter 6 in verse 13, he says, up shoots a branch. A sprout. And this branch is carried through, called the Son of David, the King who comes, the branch of the Lord. And finally here we see the effects of this branch is not simply that Christ himself is the oak he is, but the blessings of the new covenant come so that we are called oaks of righteousness in him. He comes and shares of the blessings of the new covenant. Believer and unbeliever alike, this is the message of the good news of the gospel that you need to hear this morning. You can bring your brokenness to Jesus, and he will heal you of that. The blessings of the new covenant have come to us, and you can share in that with him. Well, then we have this second section. I started to bleed over into chapter 4 because it carries over, verse 4. But verses 4 through 11, the good news doesn't just heal us, it does. It shapes us into a people who reflect God's glory. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Isn't the gospel good? Aren't the blessings of the new covenant just good? I don't know if you ever read these things and you say, there's more on the next page. Not only have the wages of our sin, death, been paid for, but he actually pours out blessings to us. This is incredible. Well, if we were to flip back, we're not going to flip anymore, but if we were to go back all the way to Exodus chapter 19, right before the giving of the Ten Commandments, right there at the scene where Mount Sinai is basically on fire and there's thunder and lightning, and God says if something comes up to it and touches it, it will die, but calls the people to draw near to him. And he says in Exodus chapter 19, I'll get the verses for you, verse 6 specifically, he tells Moses that the people, the nation, they are going to be priests of God. The nation, all of the people will be priests, and that's going to be pictured in their drawing near to God. And all the people say, God actually seems scary to us. I don't know, Moses, if you've looked, but the mountain is scary right now. So why don't you act as a go-between? We'll stay back. The Lord graciously puts in place the priestly system. But it doesn't work that way any longer in the new covenant. And we read about this in Hebrews, don't we? That Jesus comes not after the order of Aaron in the first priesthood, but he comes after this other order of Melchizedek, this other order of priesthood. Now, I realize this is big and hard to understand, but what the author of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus offers a better priesthood. That he takes us to God through intermediaries, but he himself brings us to God. And Peter says, this promise that you would be priests to God in Christians in the new covenant is true for all of us, that we are all priests in that sense. I'm not a priest up here today any different than you're a priest. We are priests in that we can go to God with our cares and he hears us. This is why the book of Hebrews says, draw near to God. And so, look what Isaiah says here in the middle of this section. He uses a bunch of instead ofs here. You have the pictures of strangers standing and tending your flocks in verse 5, foreigners being your plowmen. Verse 6, you shall be called priests of the Lord, and they shall speak of you as ministers of our God. You shall eat of the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there'll be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. He's speaking here of the church. The church itself is a priesthood. Believer, this is our job as priesthood of all believers. Our job is to carry the good news of the gospel to the world. God has drawn us near to himself and then sends us out to share the same good news that Jesus shares here in verse 1. We just notice the language instead of shame, honor. Or verse 8, he hates robbery and wrong, and instead of them, justice. We have a world, don't we, that does justice wrongly. In fact, if we were to go back again to the beginning of Isaiah, we would see the problem that sounds a lot like our problem. We call evil good and we call good evil. Is that not true? And I don't mean we look outside and we see that, but don't we do that often in our own homes, in our own hearts? He says here that the Lord loves justice and hates robbery and wrong. There is no justice in the world. The justice of the gospel is an undeserved justice. Now, that doesn't make any sense, does it? What is an undeserved justice? Well, it's called grace. This here that he's explaining, these instead ofs, this is the joyful spread of the grace and mercy of Christ to the world. You see, believer, you can either invest yourself in this world that's guaranteed to pass away, or you can invest yourself in, as Hebrews calls it, the unshakable kingdom. We have not come to Mount Sinai, he says. We have come to Mount Zion. And then we hear Jesus speaking in verses 10 and 11. I believe this is the Messiah who is speaking. It's hard at the end of Isaiah. He switches first person, second person, third person, back and forth all the time. And it's kind of hard to keep track of who's talking at some point. But I believe 10 and 11 is the Messiah, the one who's talking up in verses 1 and 2. And he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. This is Jesus right here with the fulfillment and the outpouring of the new covenant blessings in the church, leading his church in this program of spiritual revival. That's what's taking place in the church. I know it doesn't always seem that way, does it? Often in the church, it seems like tired, and Monday's coming, and my children aren't listening, my spouse isn't doing what I want, and my car is breaking down. But this is exactly what Isaiah is speaking of here. We have this problem where we put all of the future stuff in the future. And Isaiah is saying you have to look at the world in the way that the new covenant is being applied. The future is breaking into the now. And so even while these things are falling apart around us, even while these things may be true, God, the Lord here, has clothed his Son in these garments of righteousness and salvation. And through his church, this message of the good news is going out and sprouting forth and causing what is sown in it to sprout up. So the Lord God himself is causing righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Do you remember the last chapter when the people are depressed almost in verse 1 of chapter 60 and they look up and the nations are pouring in? And they say, where are these people coming from? This is what was promised to Abraham from the beginning. That his children are those who trust Christ. The offspring come from all the nations. He will bless those who bless you. He will curse those who curse you. These are the blessings of the new covenant in Christ, who is clothed with the righteousness of God. And so this is a spirit-empowered work in the bringing of these offspring. That's why verse 1 is important, chapter 61. How is this being accomplished? By the Holy Spirit through the work of the servant. You don't know one of the major and main blessings of the new covenant to you, believer? Is that God has poured out the same Spirit of Christ on you. That means he plans and he purposes to accomplish this mission in the world through us. What should we be doing? Well, we should be living as God's witnesses through justice and evangelism. Well, continuing on here in these first five verses of chapter 62, we see God's commitment because he has not left us to do this on our own. He will not keep silent until his church and her salvation shine so brightly that all the nations come in and the kings see his glory. You see this verse 1 of 62? For Zion's sake, I will not keep quiet. Think about that. This is for you, believer. I don't know how you think of the Father, but there in these five verses here, I think there are a lot of corrections about the wrong ways that we think about the Father. And the first one here is, for your sake, believer, I will not keep silent. I don't know if you think, well, you know, I've done a lot of messing up this week. I've done a lot of sinning this week. God may hang on to his promises, but it's not going to be for my sake. No, God has covenanted with Christ and his church to carry out his purposes. And if you are in Christ, that includes you. And so you are included in this. For your sake, he will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, he will not be quiet. Look at this. Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. He has not left us. He will not leave us. He is going to accomplish his purpose of making our righteousness shine so brightly, our salvation like a burning torch, that the nations see it and come in. Hold on to that. In fact, we'll see just how we're supposed to hold on to that in verses 6 and 7. This is what Ray Ortland said in his commentary. He said, here is the meaning of human history. God intends to prove through Christ how much he can love and bless ruined human beings, and his love is of the nature of delight. I think that's good. God is set out to prove just how much he can love ruined human beings. I mean, did you know that since you're in Christ, God delights in you? I mean, it's good news, isn't it? But do you believe it? I know that we believe it when we sit in these seats on Sunday morning or can express that we believe it. But do you believe it in the middle of the week when things are hard that God actually delights in you? See, sin has carried us off into the passions of our flesh, into the fulfilling of our own lust, the pride of our eyes. Paul explains in Ephesians that we walked in darkness, that we followed the course of the world. And I think we're often convinced that maybe God tolerates us. Are you at least convinced of that, that God tolerates you? That's at least a good starting point, I think. But the Bible goes much further. It's not just that he tolerates us. He delights in us. See, I know maybe if you're a parent, you go, look, my kids have been rough this week. This is not autobiographical, okay? These are air quotes. You might be saying, my kids have been rough this week, but I know that I'm supposed to love them. So I'm going to keep loving them. And you might think that God's a lot like you. You know what the good news of the gospel is? God is not like us. Isn't that good news? So when we're sitting there in our sin, God does not sit up there in heaven and say, I know I'm supposed to love them, so I'm going to keep loving them. But I don't want to. That's not how he talks. That's not how he thinks. He actually delights in us. And it's not arbitrary delight. Before the foundation of the world, he covenanted with his Son to come and redeem a people. He didn't have to do that, did he? He set himself before even the creation of the world to say, There will be sinners, and I will love them for the sake of my Son and for my eternal delight. In fact, this is how Paul begins, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word blessed is happy, delighted is our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us. See, he doesn't sit there and begrudge his covenant love for you, believer. He delights in you, and he delights in you for the sake of Christ. And it is not contrary to his character to do so. This is an outpouring of his very being. He's committed to it. See, I'm not just talking here to the believer. You need to understand this even as an unbeliever, that this delight of God is for you if you will turn from your sin and trust Christ. Everyone in this room, we are all sinners, aren't we? The difference is that for believers, he has saved us and united us to his Son. That's who he sees. That's who he delights in. Christ. Christ prays in John chapter 17 that he would glorify him and glorify us. This is Jesus speaking to the Father, that he would glorify us in the same way he glorifies him. Because he knows that he loves us even as he loves him. It almost seems heretical to say, doesn't it, that the Father loves us as much as he loves the Son? But it's true because we're in the Son. God delights in us. This is the language of this Beulah land, this Hephzibah in verse 4. See, he goes back using these terms from the beginning of the book to say, no more shall you be termed forsaken or desolate. Because that's how the people were in the beginning of the book. It's the same thing if you read the book of Hosea. Name your son No Mercy. Whoa! That's quite the name for a son or a daughter. I don't remember if it was a son or a daughter. Either way, it's a rough name, isn't it? This is their name, forsaken, desolate. No more shall your name be forsaken or desolate. Your name shall be My Delight is in Her. Your land, married. That is, cared for, loved, desired, possessed. God has taken us from forsaken to delighted in. Now, there are future realities connected to this, certainly. This is also the good news of the gospel. It gets better and will continue to get better. And we will be on this trajectory of it getting better forever. There's future perfection and glory where there will no longer be even any hints of sin. But I think the application of this for us is now in the new covenant. We are delighted in, married, no longer forsaken or desolate now. It's not as if we're waiting for someday when God will finally delight in us and no longer be angry with us. He delights in us and is no longer angry with us because of Christ and his cross work. It's been satisfied in Christ. His anger towards sin in us is gone because it's been paid for. So what the Father has for you now, believer, is delight because of his Son. And so what are we called to do? Verses 6 and 7. What are we called to do? How does this look? What does he do? Some of the commentaries here describing these watchmen. He says, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. Some of the commentaries take these watchmen to be angelic beings. I just don't think that's true. Because he goes on to say, I've set watchmen, skip down two lines, you who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest. I think it's much more clear to understand these watchmen as you and me in the church. Now the Puritans, and I think I agree with them, in Song of Solomon, probably a book you don't flip to very often, they take Song of Solomon to be a picture of Christ in the church. And in chapter 3, the lady wakes up in her bed and her husband's not there, and she goes out looking for him, and he's looking through the streets, and it is the watchman who guides her back to her lover. And they picture this as the elders of the church guiding the wayward soul back to her Christ. I think carrying that meaning of watchmen over here to be the elders only of the church is the wrong way to interpret this. I think the way Isaiah is using this is to say this is every new covenant believer. I think you're to understand this when he says, I have set watchmen, to understand that is you and me if you are in Christ. Now listen to what he's doing here, because he's talking about prayer. I have set my watchmen on your walls all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest or give him no ear until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest. It's almost uncomfortable the way the Bible describes the ministry of prayer. I don't know if it's ever made you uncomfortable before reading it. You know what drives me crazy? There's been a lot of kid illustrations today, haven't there? This is what drives me crazy when I'm sitting and I'm talking to really anybody, my wife maybe, and on my shoulder there's a finger. Dad. 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 This is all day, by the way. If you don't have children, this is the whole day. This is how it goes. Dad. Until you explode. God the Father not only doesn't mind this, he's a good father. He invites it. In fact, he characterizes the ministry of prayer here as taking no rest. He says, look at this. He says, take no rest, verse 7, and give him no rest. Here's permission from God the Father to give his ears no rest, and you tapping him on the shoulders and saying, Dad, 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 I need to talk to you. Until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. This is the type of language that makes me uncomfortable sometimes. Doesn't it make you uncomfortable? You read back in Genesis where Jacob wrestles with God all night long, and you think there has to be something wrong with doing that. That can't be something that I'm supposed to do. And he wrestles all night long, and then the Lord blesses him. You say, if my children were to wrestle with me all night long, I don't know if blessing's what I'm going to give them. If they're tapping me on the shoulder all day long, I don't know if blessing's what I'm going to give them. We read in the New Testament of the persistent widow, and we think there must be something wrong with this story because persistence is annoying, but she's blessed. See, isn't it good news that we're not like God? He's described as the good father. None of these people were condemned for this ministry. They were blessed. Okay, and so I need you to hear this, that you may not feel like you have much of a ministry in the church. Maybe you don't speak well. Maybe you can't articulate things well. Maybe you're shy. Here's a ministry for you right here that should be for all of us. Come to the Lord day and night, praying not only for the protection of his church, but for his blessing. Say to the Father, I will not stop until you make your church a praise in the earth. I won't stop until this righteousness and praise shines so brightly from your church that the nations see it and kings see it and they come wondering what this is all about. Some people ask me, what does it mean to be ceaseless in prayer? I think it's this right here. Doesn't mean that you're constantly speaking, but what are the nature of your thoughts? What's the direction of your life? Who are you speaking to when you're driving in the car as you're falling asleep at night? Where are your thoughts pointed? Are they, oh Christ, would you make your church shine so brightly so that sin will be gone and that people will come flocking to the worship of your name? And you might sit there right now and say, well, we know the world that we live in. We know that's not going to happen. But it is going to happen, isn't it? We can at the same time say, that sounds impossible. and say, but we know there's coming a day where Christ will be all in all. Well, God will be all in all, where all of his enemies will be handed over because the footstool is complete and there will be no more sin in us and righteousness will be all there is. And so which is it? Is he going to do it or is he not going to do it? And how does he say he's going to do it? He says he's going to do it through the ministry of his saints coming before the throne day and night, asking him to bring this in. Do you have a ministry? You bet you have a ministry. It's the ministry of this new covenant ministry right here, where we're invited into the throne room, tap the Father on the shoulder and say, is today the day that you're bringing your righteousness in? Can today be the day? And if not, then add to this glorious brightness of your church by bringing the souls of the unlost in and converting them through the gospel. See, we're back to the same message that the servant in verse 1 has brought to the poor, to the brokenhearted, to the captive, to the bound, to the mourning. It is that there is hope in the gospel because the servant has come and overcome and done his work and applied it. And he's healing and he's bringing the good news. And someday all that will be here is righteousness and glory. And it will be through his work. Through the servant applied to us. He's given us his spirit for this very thing. And so, believer, don't be discouraged. Don't sit there at night wondering if the Father delights in you. Certainly don't sit there asking, am I annoying to him? He gave his son for you. You can come to him. In fact, we're going to go to him right now with these very words. Asking that he would bring his glory, that he would show his face, that we would see this Christ and be changed to be like him. Can we be about that as a church? I think we should be. These prayers don't go unanswered. He's answering them. And someday he's going to complete his work and we will see him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are not like us. That you see the broken, the afflicted, the bound, captive, the mourning, who caused their own conditions, who did this to themselves. You don't turn your face or walk the other side of the road. You send your son. And he takes on our same condition. And he walks in perfection in this life, obeying the law perfectly. And he goes to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He gives us the work of his perfect life. He's raised from the dead. He ascends to your right hand, opens the curtain for us to draw near to you, pours out his spirit upon us to empower us with this gospel ministry of preaching this good news. And through all of that, you delight in us. And you ask us to come to you and to pray that you hear and that you are going to complete this work of shining your righteousness brightly in your church, and that the nations will come, that the law will go forth from Zion, that we'll beat our swords into plowshares, and that we will all learn from Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would bring this day quickly. Christ would come. We'd see him face to face, that we'd be made like him, that our wounds that are bound up by the work of the servant would be made perfect. So we pray this morning, Father, that the Lord Jesus would come quickly. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.